So I've got another one that I think is going to stump most of you. Because I didn't recognize this name. How many of you recognize and know the historical story attached to this person's name? Don't say it out loud if you do know it. But if you do think you know it, I actually want to see a show of hands. Okay, all right. So I'll give you a clue, and then maybe it'll start clicking. Most of you have heard this before, but do you understand what the significance to Mary's nickname, which was given? Typhoid Mary. So in the early 20th century, typhoid fever was a major epidemic in the United States. And in 1907, Mary Malone became the first person to be identified as a typhoid carrier. She was an Irish immigrant and a cook in New York City. Many of the families that she cooked for became infected with typhoid fever, and some of them died. In 1906, one of those families hired a typhoid researcher to investigate the cause of the fever. He believed, after research, that it all traced back to Mary. But Mary was adamant. She was not a carrier. You see, from all external appearances, Mary was in perfect health. She showed no outward symptoms of typhoid. She was what doctors call asymptomatic. So she secretly kept moving from family to family, cooking and spreading this disease. Eventually, she was busted and put in prison and then quarantined. And while in prison, they did tests and did determine that she was a typhoid carrier. She was responsible for spreading typhoid to at least 53 people and the death of at least three, but some believe she is responsible for way more than that. Mary is now known as Typhoid Mary. And this title is actually given to people today, but not to people who are simply carriers of typhoid fever. But the title is given to people who unknowingly spread either a literal or a figurative disease. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to encounter two groups of religious leaders that are similar to Typhoid Mary. And that maybe from external appearances, they don't look to be spreading a poison of sorts. From all external appearances, the Pharisees and the lawyers seemed perfectly healthy and in good spiritual condition. They did look good on the outside, but Jesus knew that they were infected with something. They were carriers of greed and wickedness, and they were spreading their disease. Let us pray today that we are able to identify with eyes of faith the dangers that still lurk within religion. And we are able to live free in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have together today. Lord, I pray just that we would focus our minds. Lord, there's so many things going on, and it's a holiday weekend of sorts as we approach the 4th of July, and a lot of details come with things like that. And Lord, I pray that we would surrender ourselves now to just be holy in your word, that you would be free to transform our hearts and our minds evermore into the image of your Son. Lord, your word today calls us to walk in the light and to be holy light. So, Lord, we do surrender ourselves to you, that your Spirit would be able to look into our inner being and shed your light. Lord, convict of sin where necessary, and just stir our hearts to thanksgiving that we have this gift of light, this gift of the Spirit inside of us, guiding us each moment of every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you can open up to Romans 11:33 if you want, but I am going to, for context's sake, I am going to do a bit of a review for us. Let's remember together what has happened in Luke chapter 11 so far. So we're not even backing up that far. The disciples in the beginning of Luke chapter 11 saw Jesus praying and were stirred in their hearts to say, "Jesus, teach us to pray." And so Jesus did, and he taught them to pray relationally to their Father, to their heavenly Father. He told them to pray that their lives would reflect the hallowness of the name of God, to pray that they would dedicate their lives to the furthering of his kingdom, to pray that God would grant them through his grace and mercy their daily needs, and to pray that their sins would be forgiven as they sought to forgive those who harmed them, and ultimately to be delivered from the temptations of the evil one. So Jesus had just taught them to pray these things. And after further instructions on how God is a good father who gives good gifts, Luke then changes the scene a little bit and draws our attention to a miracle. But he only spends one verse describing the miracle, and the rest of the passage talks about the reactions of people, the conclusions that people were drawing because of these miracles. See, Jesus had cast out a demon that was making a man mute, and everyone marveled because the demon had definitely gone out and the man was able to speak. The supernatural was happening clearly in front of them. So some accused Jesus. Jesus didn't fit the mold of the coming Messiah. He can't be. And so some accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And after Jesus revealed clearly the utter foolishness of this stance, for a house divided against itself cannot stand, he lets them then know the obvious conclusion that they should reach upon seeing what they have seen. Jesus was casting out demons by the finger of God. And if that is true, then logically the kingdom of God has come upon you, broken into time and space through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus then went to speak further of the unseen realm. And if you remember last week, we talked about strong man A, who had a power over his palace and had guards set up to defend his palace. But that stronger man B, whom Jesus is referring to himself, came and overthrew and divided up the spoils of strong man A. And that should shape our worldview, that there is an evil power at work in this world, Satan in his domain of darkness. And it actually has a power over us as we are born in sin, and he holds the keys of death. And yet, stronger man Jesus has come to overthrow and to redeem us from and transfer us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so it is with that all in mind. And as that is in mind, I want to draw out some of the key themes that are seen in both of those accounts. Thus far, Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is unveiling that not just that God is working in a special way, like he did with Moses or with Solomon or with Jonah, because God was at work in those days. But Jesus was teaching that the kingdom of God was coming upon you in fulfillment of all of those things. This is, in Jesus, an unveiling of a new era dawning, one in which the powers of darkness will be completely overthrown. Jesus is revealing that he himself is the one who has power over the domain of darkness. So, it is with that context, hearing about our Heavenly Father who gives good gifts, and if you remember the conclusion of Jesus teaching us to pray, ended with this verse. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is begin revealing this idea of your Father in heaven is going to give the greatest gift in sending his Son to die, be raised, ascend, and then give the Holy Spirit to all who ask him. So we've seen a reference in that to the idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit coming. And after that, the strong man, if you remember, was able to, if the strong man was cast out, and that person said, I'm so thankful that there is no longer demonic oppression or possession. And he kind of says, I've reformed, I've cleaned up my life, and there is no way I'm going back to that. But if I'm not sealed, if I'm not protected and guarded and allow the light in, so to speak, or allow the Spirit in, then my life is open. As much as I want to say that in my strength I can resist the evil, our passage talked about how that evil spirit came with seven others more evil than itself, and they did overpower. And so how important it is to recognize that our own strength and our own cleaning up of ourselves cannot pull us out from under the domain of darkness and the powers there that be. And so how important it is that we are sealed, that we are guarded, that we are protected by someone stronger than just our willpower, by the Holy Spirit. So, it is with all that teaching in view that Luke now turns our attention to more words of Jesus, words that Jesus is going to summarize some of those ideas and remind us what he is calling us to, and pronounce woes to two different groups that were totally missing it. So with that, let us have ears to hear. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 33. A familiar passage. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. And your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And if then your body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So Jesus opens a new teaching that is related to other things that he's been saying. And this new teaching starts with just this bizarre illustration. But one, although it's a little bizarre, it's easy enough to wrap our minds around what he's saying. What would you think if we put this more in modern days, because we're not lighting kerosene lamps or torches? But what would you think if you went to a person's house and it became evening, it started getting dark outside, and so when it starts getting dark outside and your house starts getting more dark, what do you do? You start turning on lights, right, so that it's light in your house. And so what if this was happening and you're talking with your friend and it's starting to get kind of dark out and around, and so you see them get up and go flip the light switch so that the lamp comes on. There's a lamp in the corner and that lamp turns on, and then you notice something a little bizarre. They've got light-canceling shades that are on a runner going around the corner with the lamp. And so they turn the light on, and then they go and they take that light-dampening shade and they pull it around so that it completely cancels out the light that they just turned on. What would you, what would you be processing in that moment? That's really bizarre, right? This person doesn't know that there's conflicting things coming forth. Do they want light or do they want darkness? What is true? What ends up actually happening? There's an appearance that this person wants light, and yet it's clear that they don't. They're hiding it. They're canceling it. So it's more logical. And Jesus says, well, what would you expect? It's more logical to turn that lamp on and make sure that it's placed, because you want light, make sure it's placed in a place where it's going to cast the most amount of light into the room so that we can see. Those are harmonious actions, to turn a light on and make sure that it's functioning to its desired purpose. There's no contradiction present. So Jesus draws our attention to this simple idea, and then he's going to speak about two kinds of people. Those that have good eyes, that let light in, and their body becomes full of light inside. And those that have bad eyes, and those bad eyes don't let any light come inside. And Jesus says that that person is described as being dark, full of darkness. And then Jesus is going to go on to warn against that, warn against and caution a body that is full of darkness, but rather encourages us to contemplate our eye, which is the lamp of our body, to ensure that our life or our body is full of light in something that he described as holy bright, completely. Everything touched by the light. So I think Jesus wants us to see this illustration today through the lens of that overpowering person of Jesus and his gift to us of the Holy Spirit. It is that gift of the Holy Spirit that allows our eyes to see and recognize who Jesus really is, what he accomplished. It allows that light of understanding to flood into our body so that a few things happen. Conviction of sin happens. We acknowledge darkness as dark and harmful and evil. But not just that, but it allows the joy of obedience from a heart of flesh, a soft heart, turned toward God, reconciled to God, made new in Christ. So it allows that conviction of sin and the identity of how we are filled with darkness and how that affects every part of our body. And yet, because we're through the Spirit, we are seeing the lamp of Jesus and allowing that light in, the Holy Spirit convicts and empowers and gives us a joy in obedience, a joy in recognizing the light that is allowed into our body. In essence, a body full of light is described as being full of light because it is full of the fruit of the work of the Spirit. So 11:36, in my mind, and I never thought this before, but 11:36 is, as I titled this sermon, Be Holy Bright. How impactful of a thought and an idea that is. And it can be a life verse if you want it to be. It's the goal. It's what Jesus is exhorting us toward and has made available to us. If then your whole body is light, due to that idea of a good eye, a life reborn, a heart made new, which was, after all, a promise in the Old Testament through Ezekiel. There's coming a time where I will put my Spirit within you, and I will take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and you will joyfully obey all my commandments from the heart, having no part dark. 1 John 3, which we'll reference again in a bit, 1 John 3:9 reminds us that no one born of God, no one that has that eye restored through the work of Christ, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. In other words, lets darkness remain in its members. It does not make a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. The light has been let in. and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And after all, that is where we ended last week, reading Romans chapter 8. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put another way, through Jesus' illustration, if with a good eye you let light flood into your body, you will be wholly bright. Can you see how those verses coincide? They teach the same principle. And then Jesus' warning. This warning is going to lead us into this next chunk, this next passage. He bids us to be careful. Because there's a way to deceive yourself, thinking that there is light happening. And yet, you're actually full of darkness, meaning there's some righteous actions. In his previous illustration, the house has somewhat cleaned up. But on the inside, there's actually darkness present. There's no spirit enlightened change on the inside. There's been some maybe religious reformation, but without a spirit-enabled regeneration. Jesus is not just going to give us an idea of what that kind of person might look like. He's actually going to call out two specific groups of people and pronounce woes upon them. And these aren't fun or easy passages, but I think it is a good warning that even in church circles, religious places, that people can be wholly missing the point. And though there can be an appearance of righteousness, there can actually be a heart full of evil. And so we have this warning. It starts in verse 37. Trouble at the table. While Jesus was speaking these things, a Pharisee asked him to come dine with him. So he went in and he reclined at that table. And the Pharisee was astonished, aghast, taken aback to see that Jesus did not first wash his hands thoroughly, ceremonially, before dinner. So Jesus enters the house of this Pharisee, a group that were experts in the law and had many traditions to support and uphold those laws. It was a very behavioral focus, an outward emphasis. Their desire to honor God was correct, but their understanding of the law and the law's function was not. The law does deal with external behaviors, the do's and don'ts. So some of the Pharisees worked very diligently to clean the outside. And it actually gave them proud hearts. It actually gave them hearts that condemned their neighbors. And Jesus would go on to tell them that the inside matters to God as well. So he does that in Luke 11:39. So we don't know if the Pharisees spoke to Jesus, like simply asking him, why don't you wash your hands? But you can imagine at the table, everyone else at the table would have gotten up from their reclined position. Everyone else at the table would have gotten up and done the ceremonial cleaning of hands before they ate. Except Jesus. Jesus would have remained at the table, creating this tension as he wanted to speak to something in their lives. So as he refuses, he makes the intentional decision to not ceremonial wash. We read this in 11:39. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you're good at cleaning the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And then we read this that stuck out to me. But, this was the call to action that Jesus was giving these people. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. I read this on Bible.org this week. The overall impact of Jesus' words is clear. Jesus here differs significantly from his host and the other Pharisees by seeing the inside as more important than the outside actions, the heart as being more important than appearances, and man's attitudes and motives as more important than one's actions. The Pharisees believed that a man was made holy by working from the outside in. But Jesus would begin to reveal and believe that holiness and defilement likewise was something inside that was brought out. So I see a direct connection between Jesus' words to be holy light, to let the light into your inside, and his command to the Pharisees, his call to action, to give also alms those things that are within. What a beautiful picture. It's not commitment to the law and certain behaviors that I give myself to as this outward surrender of certain actions. But it's a heart surrender when we come to God. It's a Lord, don't just change the outside of my life and some circumstances, but it's, Lord, I am dark within. I am lost. I am poor in spirit. Fill me with your light and touch every part of me that I may be holy light. I surrender to you my inside, my heart, my motives, my attitudes. Fill them not with my flesh, but with the fruit of your spirit. So once again, a Bible.org article. The law dealt with external things, but its purpose was to teach Israel with reference to their own hearts. Jesus could therefore summarize the whole law in terms of love. Love God and love your neighbor. And after all, the Sermon on the Mount makes this point forcefully. Jesus taught that that seeing the law's application of do not murder didn't just refer to the external, you shouldn't be killing your neighbor, but the internal as well, of anger and hatred. He taught that obedience to the law must be a matter of the spirit and not just external letter. This was not an added meaning that Jesus came and somehow upgraded, but it was the original meaning and intent of the law all along, something that the Pharisees completely missed. So then he goes on in 11:42 to pronounce his woes after revealing this shortcoming, this error, and calling them to give alms to the inside as well. Jesus says this in 11:42, "But woe to you, Pharisees!" A term of caution and judgment. "For you tithe a mint and rue on every herb," meaning down to even the littlest, simplest things in their life. They gave a tenth externally. "But you neglect things like justice and the fact that you're doing this out of the love of God. You're not doing this out of a self-righteous building yourself up." Says you neglect these major internal things like justice and love of God. "These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others." The other things are good, but the motives for those are all wrong. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues, and you love when people greet you and praise you in the marketplaces. Woe to you," and get this, how would this have landed on their ears? "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, which unmarked graves were a big thing because they defiled anyone that came near them unknowingly. You are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it, meaning when people come in contact with you, you are actually spreading a defilement that you are completely unaware of. So after giving direct ways in which the Pharisees overlooked the internal matters of selfishness and pride and greed, Jesus gives a strong comparison that they are unmarked graves. He says, you think you are leading people to life, but unknowingly you are inviting them to death. That had to hit their pride significantly. So to think that you are right with God and then to reject Jesus, that's in essence what they are saying. To think you are right with God and then reject this prophet, not just a prophet, but the Son, is going to be death for you and anyone you teach, like Typhoid Mary, who is infecting others unknowingly. So then, at the table, things are pretty tense. There's trouble at the table for these Pharisees. But Pharisees had some other friends that they liked to keep around, and those were experts in the law as well, the lawyers, the ones who understood every jot and tittle, every extra law that made sure the laws were followed. And so some of these Pharisees were thinking, wow, Jesus is being really hard on, or some of the lawyers were thinking, Jesus is condemning. He's being really harsh on the Pharisees. And I want no part of that. And so we read this in 11:45. One of the lawyers answered him, whoa, teacher, in saying these things, you're insulting us also. And he said, yeah, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people down with burdens too hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens even with one finger, meaning you offer no help. Woe to you also, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Jesus, you're being awfully hard on these Pharisees, and it seems to me almost, I mean, I'm sure this isn't the case, but it almost seems like you're insulting us too. And Jesus says, for once you perceive correctly. Yes, I am also insulting you, so to speak. I'm also calling out your hearts. As you create law after law and burden people down and offer no joy, no hope, no grace, no mercy, your actions are in line with, and this would have landed as well. They would have clearly understood. And this would have landed in a heart-cutting way if they heard with ears that hear. He says, your actions now in rejecting me and my words and my teaching are in line with all the prophets before me and your holy scriptures that you are supposed to know so well. How many times did a prophet come and was rejected and persecuted and killed and not listened to? And he says, your actions today in rejecting my words are in line with all those that have come before that have been on the wrong side of God's teaching and God's work throughout history. And then he says, your fate is the same as theirs as you look back and you see God's just condemnation and discipline. And then Jesus talks about the wisdom of God in all of this, in his sovereignty, in his hand of providence, even in all of this, as we carry on in verse 49. He says, therefore also, like then when God sent a voice, God was at work through prophets. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Meaning you have before you all those prophets that have come before. And this pattern of God's own people rejecting the prophets that God sends to them. It says that testimony may be charged against this generation because it's happening again. All the way back from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. And then he seals the deal. Woe, yes, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. The lawyers were supposed to be the ones helping and revealing and showing and teaching. But Jesus says, you have actually taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves have not entered. And in fact, you have hindered those who were trying to enter. So in unpacking this, I found a quote from William Barclay that says, they themselves, as Pharisees and lawyers, they looked back on all these prophets. And they honored them. They literally had tombs that were well kept because the prophets of God were special. And so on the outside, once again, on the outside, they honored these prophets with tombs and memorials and special celebrations. But in their actions, they were actually dishonoring those prophets as they rejected what all those prophets were a foreshadow of, and that was the coming of Jesus with the good news of the kingdom of God. So on the outside, they honored the dead prophets, but on the inside, they actually are going to have these dead prophets rise up in their judgment as they persecute Jesus. So Jesus states with authority, as guilt has been placed on all those who killed and persecuted those whom God sent, so woe to you. Think, understand, open your heart up to the, I have cast out a deaf, mute, demon-possessed. It's clear through the signs and wonders that are happening that God is at work, that the wisdom of God has come to you through Jesus, but you reject. So woe to you. You have not heeded God's warning in the sending of his very own son. And besides just doing that for yourself, you have actually clouded the word of God and have taken away the ability for others. You're hindering others from coming and seeing the clear work of God and his son, Jesus Christ. You have missed it yourselves, and you're hindering others from seeing it. You were supposed to be the experts, the ones waiting and rejoicing at the coming of the Messiah. But instead, you persecute. So 11, 53 and 54. The tension is building. This was not a good dinner. It wasn't a fun evening, just with some light chatter as these Pharisees got to know Jesus. We read this in 53 and 54. As he went away from there, can you just imagine these Pharisees and lawyers? The scribes and the Pharisees and these religious leaders and elites began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things. They wanted to see just how deep did all this false teaching and all of this error. And we're going to catch you in your words, Jesus. So they were lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say that was clear heresy. that they might be able to do away with him once and for all. So we come to the end of this passage, the end of chapter 11, and we have to ask ourselves, what is the takeaway? How can we today apply this to our lives? Where can we see it at work in our world and even potentially in our own hearts and minds? First, I think Jesus wants us, he says, check your eye. And I think that just has to be simply done in your own heart through prayer, where you surrender yourself and you say, Lord, reveal the darkness to me. Reveal where there is darkness in me, where my understanding is flawed through your word and by your spirit. Make clear to me, increase my faith that I may believe and that my belief may saturate my whole, that I may be made new. So check your eye, draw near. Pray that God reveals and convicts of sin and darkness, and that he stirs your heart to let the light saturate your heart. This is once again one of those kingdom teachings that I think is a full worldview teaching. And the worldview that Jesus is trying to teach is that there is sin, there is evil, there is darkness, there's a domain of darkness, there's an evil one. There is a grip of sin. There is a reality of death. But Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. Sin is this internal rebellion against God and causes a separation from him that we need a redeemer. There is no good deeds. There is no obedience to the law. There is no sacrifice that actually atones for sin, that allows us to reconcile with God. And so the worldview simply says, yes, not only is there sin in the world, but there is sin in me, that I am an enemy of God and walking in the darkness, stumbling about, and I need a redeemer. I recognize that evil just isn't out there, but that evil is in here. And I need a savior. I need someone to come and not just clean up a few actions, but make me whole. Create a miracle that I may be born again and have the very seed of God dwelling in me, that I may change from the inside out, that I may have the correct motives for why I do what I do, that I may have a joy in my surrendering to the law and obey with a joyful heart. Is that your desire, to put your faith in him for the forgiveness of sins? And is that your desire to be freed from the sins and the darkness that was previously consuming? Because he has come and given his life that you may be free from condemnation, like we read in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for he died once for all time. And is it your desire to be free from that sin? He has empowered you to walk in newness of life. 1 John chapter 3, and I read just verse 9 before, but I want to read the whole thing. 1 John 3, 4 through 10, listen to these words, as John, later in his life, was expounding in his words some of these things that Jesus was teaching in parable and shadow form. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. John is explaining it to us as clear as he can. He said, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away our sins, and that in him there was no sin. So therefore, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. If there's one who practices righteousness, he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then I have this underlined. The very reason the Son of God appeared, came, was sent, was to destroy these works of the devil, to reveal the darkness and allow the light to come. And so therefore, and this is John's words, explaining it as clear as he can, no one born of God makes a practice of continuing to sin. For God's seed now abides in him. The eye has been made good, and light is able to come in. No one born of God, therefore, makes a practice of sinning or allows darkness to remain, because God's seed now abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness, whoever does not have light on the inside, is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So let us as people, as Memorial Drive, as the church, the body of Christ, let us thank God, first and foremost, that he has sent stronger man B, Jesus. And that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the evil one, to overthrow the evil one, and disarm him of his powers, and distribute once again his plunder. He has taken away sin and empowers us to practice righteousness with a new heart through the Spirit that he's given us. So first, it's just this understanding of, is that my understanding? Have I surrendered my whole self, my heart? Have I said, I cannot do it on my own? No good works stand before you and proclaim me righteous or worthy of heaven. But it is only through you making my eye good, through you changing me. So let us be people who embrace this truth and then understand this command and embrace it with joy and wholeheartedly, this command to be holy light. As I said, that could be a theme verse with a smile and with joy, saying, God, that is what I want. I want you to make the eye of my heart good and let light saturate every part of me, that I may be holy even as you are holy. Lord, sanctify me wholly in the truth, and your word is that truth. Be holy light. John chapter 3 says this in verses 19 through 21. And this is Jesus once again speaking to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. And this is the judgment. The light, Jesus, John 8, he is the light of the world, says the light has come into the world, but people loved their darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his wickedness be exposed, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, and how often, as Jesus says, don't just hear my words, but blessed is he who hear and does. It says, whoever does what is true, in essence, is coming into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that those works that have been done, that reformation that you see on the outside, isn't just works. It says, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God is at work in me. And so this is a gift, as I said. We should say with joy, yes, Lord, make me holy light. You have provided me this joy to have this life abundant, that I may be holy light, that I may walk in the fruit of the Spirit and experience the joy of it. It doesn't mean that it's easy or it always feels good. But God does tell us that he sees. So as I ended last week reading Romans chapter 8 to encourage us to walk in the spirit of life, so today I end with scripture encouraging us in this as well. And it's the letter to the Galatians who were wrapped up in the law. We read this in Galatians 5:16 to close. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, meaning the darkness will be cast out. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other, just as light and darkness cannot coexist. And they keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, if your eye is good and your whole body then is full of light, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh or the works of the devil, the domain of darkness, are evident. Sexual immorality. Let us be wholly light when it comes to sexual immorality. Impurity and sensuality. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, let us be wholly light. Fits of anger, no, let us be wholly light. Rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, no, those are works of darkness and of the flesh, but let us be wholly light. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are not born of God, nor do they have the seed of God in them. Their eye is not good. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, one whom the eye is good and therefore every part of their life is touched, will be filled with love, self-sacrificing love. Will be filled with a joy despite outward circumstances. Will be filled with a peace instead of anxiety or division. Will be filled with a patience and long suffering. Will be filled with a kindness and a goodness and a faithfulness and a gentleness and a self-control. They will be wholly light. And against these things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So again, I say it, let us be a people who walks in the light by his Spirit and know the joy of a heart that is obedient through the Spirit, and let us be wholly light. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have gathered. Thank you for your precious word as it speaks to us. And Lord, we do surrender ourselves. We don't just want to have some things be touched by your word and see you are right in some ways. But Lord, to recognize that there is a darkness, there is an evil at work, and that we ourselves need you to change us. Lord, we surrender to that work. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that it is you who are at work in us to bring about this life that is wholly light. Lord, we desire this transformation with joy. Help us to see it clearly, convict us of sin, and give us a heart that is quick to honor you in all things, that your name may be hallowed and that your kingdom may come. In Jesus' name, amen.